A reading from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 through 35. The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words in accordance with these words I have made, a covenant with you and with Israel." He was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain, with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining. And Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about this vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." May the living word of God speak to us through these ancient words of Scripture.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each heart here be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Once there was a minister who got into a heated argument with his council president over a seemingly minor worship detail. "I suggest that we go home and pray to God to grant us peaceful hearts," said the minister to the council president, who he stormed past him in the churchyard. So after worship the next Sunday morning, the council president greeted the minister warmly. "I took your advice," he said. "I went home and I prayed." "Great," said the minister. "So did I. I prayed that God would grant us both peaceful hearts and a fresh start." "Well, that's not what I prayed," said the council president. "I asked God to help me put up with you." That's never happened here. Change. Both of those men wanted it. They both prayed for it. But it can often be hard to see or even embrace. And sometimes it may not be what we want. And sometimes it can be downright scary. For the people who encountered both Moses and Jesus in the scripture passages that Rich just read for us, it was both awe-inspiring and frightening. And why wouldn't it be? In both instances, Moses and Jesus were altered in their appearances in such a way that signaled that they had both been in the presence of God in a direct way. They looked different because they were. More than their appearance, though, was the change in the air. Something had happened, a turning point of sorts. But what it was and how it would unfold would take those who saw them much longer to understand. For the change that they could see, the glowing faces, was not as important as the one they could not see. The change that would need to happen in their faith lives and in their actions. These would be changes that would affect them directly and deeply, and it would change their relationship with God. Now, both Moses and Jesus looked like they were on fire, and it was hard to look at. To be truthful, it was more than a bit frightening, at least for the people who saw them, who had to shield their eyes rather than look directly at them, who were confused by what they had just witnessed, who looked at each other in wonder and said, "What just happened?" Two different moments, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, many centuries apart. Two encounters with God, similar yet very different, one alone and one with witnesses. Yet in both, those who had seen God and been in God's direct presence came away changed in a way that inspired and scared the people who saw the result, who may have also wondered what it meant for them, and they would soon find out. Because the encounters that Moses and Jesus had were meant both as a confirmation of God's presence and power, but also that change was coming. New things were happening. The light on their faces would be like candlelight compared to the floodlight of understanding that was to follow. Now, the first encounter was for Moses. Moses, who had already spoken to a burning bush, who had faithfully led his people out of slavery, a grumbling, complaining people who did not seem to want to be led, who believed in the power of God but were not sure how to follow. God called to Moses to come and bring tablets of stone. God would tell Moses what they needed to do next. So Moses had been 40 days alone on Mount Sinai with God, and he and God had spoken at length, and God and Moses in that time had made a new covenant with each other on behalf of all the Hebrews. A covenant that would have far-reaching results, that would bring the Ten Commandments, that would send them to the Promised Land, that would bring the law, the Torah, that would help to instruct and lead them to be the people that God was calling them to be. But when the Hebrews who were waiting at the foot of Mount Sinai for Moses' return first saw Moses, they didn't know any of that. They only knew that Moses had changed, that his face shone and glowed. So they asked him to wear a veil when he was with them, a veil that he would remove whenever he was in the presence of God, but they wouldn't have to look at his shining face. It frightened them, this change they did not understand. They were glad to hear about the new covenant, but they were still afraid. So Moses told them what had happened and how this encounter with God, like his other encounters, had changed him in ways that they would have a hard time always understanding. And they tried to make sense of it, and also of what they were going to tell him, because life had gone on in the camp those 40 days while he was away, and now they needed to do some explaining of themselves. But for now, they were both fearful and in awe of the man standing in front of them. They did not seem to grasp what he had seen or heard, that what was not about him at all, but it was about them, for the people that they were being called to be, for the change that needed to take place in their hearts, their faith that needed to be strengthened, a time to look no more towards Egypt and the life that they had once known there, but to look forward to the Promised Land. For some of them, it would be a lesson a very long time in learning, 40 years. Of learning. Now, centuries later, Peter, James, and John were about to learn the lesson of a lifetime. They thought they knew who Jesus was. They thought they understood the kind of Messiah who was. Hadn't they seen him heal people? Hadn't they heard him teaching? They waited for the day when he would cast out their enemies. But now, in this moment, it would be revealed to them that Jesus was not the Messiah that they thought he should be, but Jesus was the Messiah that God wanted him to be. They were about to experience something that would teach them more than they could even take in, some of which they would only understand after his resurrection. This moment would show them the way that Jesus was going and the way that they too would need to go if they wanted to follow, to begin to understand on a deeper level what it was going to mean to follow him. For they were there when Jesus had his mountaintop experience. And they heard God speak, and they saw Jesus lifted up into a cloud, and they saw him speaking with Elijah and Moses, the same Moses who had so many mountaintop experiences himself. But Moses here, who represented the law and the Torah, and Elijah, who represented all of the prophets. And they saw Jesus glowing, but unlike Moses, it wasn't just his face. It was all of him, even his garments. And they heard the voice of God proclaim that this is God's beloved Son, and to listen to him. And they were terror-struck and in awe of all of this. And they threw themselves on the ground, and they hid their eyes from the light. And when it was over, and Jesus stood among them in the evening darkness, they didn't know what to say. Everything was the same, and everything was different. And then Peter was so moved by all that had happened that he blurted out that he wanted to build shelters for Moses and Elijah and Jesus so they could stay and live on that mountaintop forever. And he may have even begun to search for some wood to build those. But Jesus, even as he said that, was heading back down the mountain to the other disciples who were waiting below. And as he was heading back into the world, the glow was fading from his garments and his face. And the three disciples raced after him, and Jesus walked purposely down that mountain to what awaited him beyond this moment. And at the foot of the mountain were the rest of the disciples who were trying at that moment to unsuccessfully heal a young boy with seizures. And Jesus would heal him and shake his head at the disciples' lack of faith. And Peter, James, and John would not tell anybody what they had just seen, but the other disciples could see that there was a change in them as well. They were not afraid. And Jesus would continue teaching and exasperating the Pharisees and the people in power with all of his talk of peace and forgiveness and God's love for all. But he would now begin to predict his death, and he would finally turn his face towards Jerusalem and all that waited there. There would be no stopping now. Jesus knew what Peter, caught up in his excitement, had failed to grasp, that when change comes, we have to move. We are propelled by it. Like Moses and his meeting with God, Jesus and the Transfiguration was not about the supernatural light show or the important guests that showed up. It was about God's power and presence. For Moses, it was about a new covenant and the way that the Hebrews would now be called to change as they strove to follow God's laws, to be the people who walked in faith. For Peter, James, and John, it was the confirmation of Jesus from God, God saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen and learn and follow." It was understanding the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. It was God's presence and power with Jesus. It was what it meant to follow him, and the changes that faith would bring to their lives and to the world. In both cases, the light of God shone as a beacon as to what was going to on, what was taking place. But it wasn't the reason that the light was there. It signaled the divine, God with us. Change is coming. No wonder they were amazed and a little bit terrified. Being amazed and terrified all at once. We've all of us been there a time or two, I would guess. And that's often the definition of change, isn't it? It challenges us and it inspires us. And it helps us to find our passion and our way. But we have to get there. We have to do the work. No one can do it for us. Our faith life is our own to live in our own hearts and through our own actions. Simply being on the mountaintop and coming away glowing isn't enough. It is the light life after. It is the follow-through, the living of these days. Both Jesus and Moses understood this in profound ways, and they told the ones that they instructed who looked at them in wonder, and then they rolled up their sleeves and got to work. Because change can be hard. It isn't some magic wand being waved over you and miraculously you're changed. It is work, a life of faith. It is reflection and thinking and actions and compassion and a lot more. But what is it about change that scares us so? Especially change that comes through our faith. This can be the most difficult kind of change because it dwells in our hearts. It's hard to see. A change that challenges who we are called to be, that might mean that we would have to change our behavior. We might have to stop listening to the ways of the world and to listen to God with our whole being, to see ourselves as God sees us, to find out what we can do and how we can use our gifts. That can be just as frightening to us. Maybe we don't want to work that hard, or we like where we are and we don't want to change. Yet God keeps after us. God shines a light on us. God calls to us. Being changed by our encounters with God lifts our hearts and gives us courage. But it is still up to us to live that change through our words and actions, to be the people that the world can see and live the change inside that the world cannot see or sometimes even understand. When I was in college, I had such a moment the summer after my junior year. It had been a very bad year as far as I was concerned, and there had been moments when I wasn't sure I was going to make it. But I was home for the summer, and I was upset with my life. I had given up on my faith. My family tried to help, but for the most part, I simply pushed them away. I could not write poetry at all. I had a summer job doing manual labor, and it gave me a lot of time to think. But still, I was not happy. I had stopped praying. And then, one day, towards the end of the summer, I had what I think of as a defining moment in my life. It was an afternoon. There was nobody home when I got home from work. And I sat down for no reason at all at my father's desk in his office. And for the first time in well over a year, I wrote a poem out of nowhere. And I hadn't even felt inspired. But there it was. And suddenly, in that room, there was a presence, a very powerful presence, a loving presence, a palpable presence. God was with me even when I had given up on God. And God had never given up on me. And it changed me. Now, I don't share this with you to tell me, oh, here's my mountaintop experience. But I have talked about it before, and whenever I do, people ask me, well, did everything get better? It did. But it took a lot of time and hard work. And it didn't change me overnight, because I had been at the bottom. But now I knew that I could find the top again, but this time it would be me and God together reaching towards it. I had to look within, and I had to learn about what it meant to live my faith and what it meant to believe all over again. It took a lot of work, and it took a lot of not being afraid of this change that was happening. You know, it was the same for the ancient Hebrews and for Jesus' disciples. It really wasn't the glowing that unnerved them. It was the change that they saw that would invite them to see change in themselves, to understand that a heart changed by an encounter with God cannot remain the same, that there is work and effort involved. And faith doesn't just happen. Then we just have to do all the work of it. We just don't make it, and then nothing else happens. It calls us to be manifest in our lives in many, many ways. Not the least of this is the work that we need to do to deepen our relationship with God, that most important relationship. And most of us need to constantly work on it. It's about being lit from within by the love of God and the call that we embrace. Our glowing faces don't give us away. How we live does. You know, this time of year is one of my favorites. I get to fill out my brackets, and I get to keep track of who's winning every day. Now, I'm not talking about the very serious, important part of March Madness basketball. But as I have mentioned a time or two, this time of year, I also follow something called Lent Madness. In a nutshell, it is a website that's run by two Episcopal priests, and every year they put together a bracket, like the basketball version. Only this one has saints and saintly people going head-to-head, while people from all over the country and the world vote through the Lent Madness website. Every day, there's a winner for that round, and you read all about their life. You don't just like say, oh, I like that name. You read about their life. They start with a round of 32, and then it goes to the saintly 16, then it goes to the elite 8, and to the final faithful 4, until one last person wins the coveted golden halo. It is a lot of fun, and I urge you to check it out. But one of the things I really like about this website and doing Lent Madness every year, and I have a bracket printed out in my office, I do, is that I learn about people that I have never heard of before and who inspire me by their faith. And one such person this year was a man named Franz Jagensleiler. I know I'm saying his last name wrong. Franz was a farmer who lived in Austria, and he served at his local Catholic church. He was the sacristan. He helped with everything in the church. And he embraced a simple life following Franciscan spirituality, and he became a member of the Third Order of St. Francis. Now, in 1938, he was the only member of his village to vote against the German annexation of Austria. And his village covered it up, lest they would be made to pay for it later on. But Franz would not be stopped. He became increasingly outspoken about his anti-Nazi views. And he spoke to his priests and other spiritual leaders, asking, "What should I do in case I'm eventually conscripted into the army of the Third Reich?" And they, all of them, every single one, asked them to consider his wife and his three daughters. What would happen to his family if he didn't go? How would they survive? They suggested that he put aside his objections and swallow what his faith was telling him and just go and serve in the army. But Franz could not do that. He could not change who he was, even for his family. So when he was eventually called up in 1943, he declared himself a conscientious objector and was promptly put in jail by the Nazis. And while he was there in jail, he spent his time devoted to prayer. He said, "There is practically nothing to do in prison, but that doesn't mean that I have to let my days pass by without putting them to some use. As long as I pray, and there is plenty of time to pray, my life is not in vain." On August the 9th, 1943, Franz was tried for undermining military morale, and he was executed by the guillotine. His mountaintop was a dark and cold prison. He was an ordinary farmer with an extraordinary faith that he manifests by standing up to evil in Jesus' name. And his faith gave him the courage to do what he had to do. Those who knew him, they were afraid of him, that his convictions would rock the boat of safety, and they knew, and they tried everything they could to talk him out of doing what he needed to do. Even his spiritual leaders that he went to. But he knew who he was, and he knew who he was in Christ. And he had done all of the work, and trust me, when you read about him, he had a pretty wild youth, to get him to that place, and it helped him to stand firm. Who he was and what he believed was there for all to see, even if he was the only lone voice, and he never wavered. It's no wonder that he won his round, and he's now headed to the saintly 16. But more than that, he was, in 2010, I believe, canonized by the Catholic Church, and his wife, in case you're worried about his family, his wife recently died at the age of 100, and he has daughters and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and a legacy. In these 40 days, let us not be afraid to seek the change that reflecting on our faith can bring, to reflect on God's power and presence in our lives, to once again see the changes in our thoughts and actions that living a life of faith inspires us to do. But we don't always do it. We don't always take the time, or we're scared to look too deeply in case we think we're not doing all the things we should or we can. But we can and we should take the time, because God is with us when we do. Now, maybe our faces won't glow like Moses or Jesus, or we'll get to talk to Elijah. Perhaps we won't even feel lit from within. But the light of our faith will be in our actions and in our words, in the compassion that we show. Change is hard, but God is with us, saying, "Let us work together," whether on a mountaintop or in a garden or by a fireside or even sitting in our cars waiting for the light to change. Every single time we reach for God to help us with the work of faith, the living of these 40 days and beyond, God is there, and for that we say now and always, Amen.